Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that it is your faithfulness that has drawn us. It is for your purposes that you have drawn us here, and we thank you for it. We pray for that continued process of the renewing of our minds, that we might understand more about you and perceive more of you in our everyday life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 33 is, again, part of this section that we're in Isaiah chapters 28 through 35, the pronouncement of the six woes. We get the sixth woe today in Isaiah 33:1. In Isaiah 33, it is the indictment against Assyria. Now, up till now, all of the woes that have been pronounced have been against the northern 10 tribes, and especially and specifically Judah in the south. This is the first time we've had a woe against one of Israel's enemies, against Assyria itself. Isaiah chapter 33, verses 1 through 12, is the condemnation of Assyria and Judah. So Judah and Assyria will both be included in this condemnation, but the emphasis is on Assyria. The Lord is going to describe for us and teach for us in Isaiah 33 that Assyria is being used as disciplinary judgment against his people. And that once he is finished with Assyria, then he will bring judgment against Assyria. So we have two kinds of judgment. One is a disciplinary judgment against God's people, and the other is a destructive judgment against the enemies of God and his people. So we should be aware of that. As we go through Isaiah, we have seen it over and over again, where God can even use non-believers as a means of judgment against his own people. He can use anybody. He can use anything. He's not relegated to and limited to just using Christian people to speak words to us of correction. He can use non-believers to bring out that judgment against us. But we have in verses 1 through 6 the punishment of Assyria. And we'll see in verses 7 through 12 the punishment of Judah. So first of all, the punishment of Assyria. In verse 1, we have the reversal against Assyria. That is, they have things going their way. No one resists them when Assyria comes up against them. No one is powerful enough to resist them. And they can lie, and they can cheat, and they can betray people all they want to. No one is there to stop them, but there will be a reversal. It says in verse 1, woe to the one destroying. Notice the participle there. Woe, the word woe, hoi, has to do with impending judgment. Judgment that is going to come that no matter what they do, they can't stop it. Woe to the one destroying. That would be Assyria. But you not being destroyed. So woe to you. You're going to be destroyed while you are in the process of not being destroyed. Nobody destroys you. and to the one betraying, but they have not betrayed you. Nobody has betrayed Assyria. Assyria has betrayed its covenant with other nations. So there's no resistance to them, but they will have resistance. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 through 17, that's 2 Kings 18, verses 13 through 17, it tells us how King Hezekiah, the king at the time in the south, King Hezekiah sent a large amount of money to Sennacherib, who was the leader of the Assyrians at the time. And Hezekiah sent him the money and asked him, will you take this money? We'll pay you if you do not attack us. So Sennacherib took the money and then attacked them anyway. That's betrayal. That's breaking the covenant. So the one betraying is Assyria, and they have not betrayed you. No one betrayed Assyria, but Assyria has betrayed others. When you are finished destroying, you will be destroyed. When you are finished betraying, you will be betrayed. Verses 2 through 4, the remnant prays. There is a remnant in Judah. The enemy, the Assyrians, are approaching Jerusalem when this prayer is made. And this is what the remnant, the faithful, among the Jews in Jerusalem are praying. Yahweh, be gracious to us. That is, have your grace upon us. The reason we have waited for you. This is what God said back in chapter 30 and 31, that they are to wait upon him, not go down to Egypt and look to man for help, but they are to wait upon the Lord and look to him. Well, there was a remnant in Judah and the city of Jerusalem. There was a remnant of people who did wait upon the Lord, who did wait for his deliverance. And so there is a remnant. Here come the Assyrians approaching Jerusalem, ready to attack. And so they're praying, Yahweh, be gracious to us. The reason we have waited for you. Secondly, the second request, be our strength every morning. Emphasis on the Hebrew, every morning. Daily they prayed for God's strength, rather to be their strength as they were defending their city against the Assyrians. And again, as in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, so here in this verse, be our strength every morning. Not asking for God to give them strength, but asking God to be their strength. You see, the Old Testament remnant, the faithful in the Old Testament, they already knew. The prophets prophesied. The people already understood the concept that when God saves us, God is our salvation. We're seeing that in our Monday night class in Romans 8, the emphasis being on the one who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, that person is saved. Not just the person that has proper beliefs, but the very presence of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. To that person, they are saved. Why? Because God is our salvation. Jesus Christ is our salvation. He doesn't just save us. He doesn't just give us a certificate and say, here, I'm going to give this to you. He literally saves us, and he is our salvation. His very coming into our spirit is the process or the experience of being saved. Be our strength every morning. And thirdly, and be our salvation in the time of distress. See, again, be our strength and be our salvation in the time of distress. They asked for deliverance when Assyria attacked the city. Every day they asked for God to rise up So the remnant then, in verse 3, the remnant anticipating that God is going to be faithful, they say, from the noise of the tumult. The word tumult in Hebrew has to do with the commotion that is produced by a crowd. From the noise of the tumult, the peoples will have fled. From your rising up, meaning Yahweh, the nations will have scattered. So they anticipate this. And because it's getting close, I mean, they're getting ready to attack. They're attacking now, Lord, and every morning we look to you to be our strength, and we look to you to be our deliverance, our salvation. But it'll be your rising up when all these armies and even all nations are going to be scattered. Verse 4, and your spoils will have been gathered as gathering of the caterpillar, as the rushing in of the locust rushing in upon it. So just like the swarm of locusts that flies in and consumes everything. When God defeats the Assyrians, the spoils that are left behind by the Assyrians, God's people, are going to pounce on it, just like a swarm of locusts. And they look forward to that, and that is their hope. Verses 5 and 6, the result of Yahweh's judgment. Yahweh has been exalted. Reason? Because of dwelling on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And that he will do when he comes and delivers them also in the future during the millennial reign of Christ. And we have, and he will have been the stability. God himself is going to be the foundation of the city in Zion. Zion being the area and the hills outside of Jerusalem. So whenever you hear the term Zion, it's making reference to the Jerusalem and Jerusalem area. God himself is going to be the stability. He's going to be the foundation for this area. And again, he is our strength. He is our salvation. He is the foundation. He will have been the stability of your times. God's people would enter into their time in history by experiencing three things. He says, abundance of salvations. Notice it's plural. Abundance of salvations. Many deliverances. They're going to enter into their time in history when Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. They will have wisdom. That is understanding the Lord's ways. And they will thirdly have knowledge. They will know him and be able to know him because knowledge is poured out. We saw that in the last chapter, in chapter 32, that God will pour out his spirit at this time. And people who had blind eyes to perceive the things of God would now perceive his things. The people who had covered their ears and didn't want to hear, now their ears would be opened to actually hear the things of the Lord. And then this interesting statement at the end of verse 6, the fear of Yahweh, it is your treasure. The starting point for all wealth, the starting point for all richness in the Lord begins with fear. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear with fear is the beginning of knowledge. Fear being a healthy respect for him. Fear exhibiting a need for him. If we have no healthy respect for the Lord, he will not reveal the knowledge about himself. He will not have an intimate relationship with people who do not reverence him and respect him. And we will see in this dialogue here in chapter 33 that the sinners amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, the sinners, after God delivers them, they're going to be so fearful of him that they did not show them him respect. They did not show him the fear that he deserved. And when God poured out his wrath upon the Assyrians, they said, oh no, we're next. Unrepented sin. Unrepentant sinners. The fear of Yahweh, that is your treasure. That is the person who will have the wealth, the spiritual wealth of Christ revealed to them and exhibited in their life. So that's the punishment of Assyria. In verses 7 through 12, we have the punishment of Judah. Looking ahead there, verses 1 to 6, one day God's going to rise up and he's going to deliver Judah from the Assyrians. And we'll see this expands like next week in chapters 34 and 35. This expands to all nations. Assyria is just an example of all nations, all the world that is against him and his people. But the punishment of Judah has to come first before God can deliver. Remember, this is the principle all the way through Isaiah. Yes, there will be deliverance, but first there must be punishment. First, there must be discipline. First, your sins must be dealt with. Always, that's always the way it is with God. He always lets us know first, deliverance is coming, comfort is coming, faithfulness is coming, but first, there must be discipline or punishment. The attack on Jerusalem is now underway as we begin verses 7 through 9. The remorse of Judah. As the attack is underway, first of all, behold, their brave ones will have cried in the streets. These are the valiant, brave people of the army of Judah. They're outside in the streets crying out as the Assyrians are attacking. Secondly, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. This is the group that went down to Egypt to try to buy their way and pay for Egypt's help against the Assyrians attacking them. They are now back in Judah. So both the brave and valiant ones of the army and the ambassadors, the people who went down to seek for help, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Why? Because the realization has set in that to trust in humans rather than God proved ineffective. God was right after all. We put our trust in man and not in God. And now look what happened. All of our efforts to go down to try to get Egypt to help was for nothing. Even their soldiers realize, how can we win against the Assyrians that have totally surrounded us? Verse 8, the third thing. The highways have become desolate. The Assyrians have cut off all the roads. Fourthly, the traveling man ceases to exist. Nobody travels. It's not safe. The covenant has been broken. Assyria broke the covenant with Judah. Remember, Judah sent and paid Sennacherib to not attack, but he attacked anyway. Sixthly, he has despised or rejected cities. And seventhly, he has not respected man. No respect for human life. No respect for the cities. The Assyrians just come in and destroy everything and everybody. No regard towards the cities or individuals. Eighthly, verse 9, the land mourns. It languishes. The actual physical land itself, mentioned in three areas. Lebanon has become ashamed and has withered away. Lebanon is the forest region in the north in the territory of Judah. Sharon is withering like a desert. This was the beautiful plain that is in the west side of Judah. And Bashan in the east and Carmel in the north are stripped bare. These are the plush lands and countries in Judah that have just been destroyed. So cities and people and the plush lands of Judah have been destroyed. And the remorse of Judah as they cry out for this. Verses 10 to 12, the response of God. Up to this time, God's people have been punished. Assyria has come through, devastated people, cities, and the land. But now it is time for God to rise up and deliver them. The response of God to the cries of Judah, God says, "Now I will rise up," says Yahweh. "Now I will raise myself up. Now I will be exalted." He says to the Judahites, "You will conceive chaff. You will bring forth stubble. Your breath as a fire will devour you." He's making reference to the fact that the Judahites did their best in their own human effort to win the victory. But all they yielded was chaff and stubble, and their own words of rebellion turned on them to devour them. We have to be careful. Galatians chapter 6 is a very important part of what we're studying here. Is the very things that we use, the very things that we do to sustain our life, if it is not in trust to the Lord, God will use to turn on us, and it will in turn destroy us. At least destroy that part of life that we were trusting in and not trusting in the Lord. Our best works are chaff and straw. That's it. Dust that blows in the air and straw. That's it. Verse 12. But at the same time, the peoples will have been like the burning of lime. Burning of lime burns things to the point of dust. Like thorn bushes being cut down, it will burn up in the fire. Very picturesque. Now in verses 13 to 24, in verses 1 to 12, we saw the condemnation of both Assyria and Judah. Now in verses 13 to 24, we have the coming kingdom of the Messiah. So delivering Judah from the Assyrians is a small version of how God is going to work overall down through history with the world. Verses 13 to 16, the people of the kingdom. In verse 13, we have the report to the world. The report to the world. "Hear, ones afar off, hear what I have done, and to the ones near, know my strength." So the call goes out to the world, to the entire earth. Pay attention to what I have done to my people. In other words, these are my people. Look what I have done to them to bring them around to truth. Think about what your fate is going to be if I've done this to my people. Verse 14, the recognition of God's holiness. This is the expression of the sinners who are in Judah. They have seen the heavy hand of God come down and judge the Assyrians and deliver Judah from out of the Assyrian hands, and the unrepentant sinners respond with this. The sinners in Zion have become afraid. trembling has seized the godless ones. They say, who among us will live with the devouring or consuming fire? Who among us will live with everlasting burning? How can we even exist in the presence of a holy God with we in our sins? The righteous ones are described in verse 15, and it gives us their characteristics, six of them. The righteous make up the one walking righteously. Walking is a participle in the Hebrew, and it depicts someone who constantly, every step they take, is righteously, that is, right with God. Secondly, and the one speaking uprightly. Their speech matches their walk. The one rejecting gain from extortions. They refuse money or any gain that comes from oppressing and extorting other people. Fourthly, the one gesturing or shaking his hands, refusing to take a bribe. So here we have this, the two hands out front. No, no, no. Get that away from me. I will not take a bribe. Obviously, this person is not a politician. The one shaking his hands, refusing to take a bribe. Fifthly, the one stopping his ears from hearing of blood. Hebrew term that means violence. I don't want to hear it. And sixthly, the one covering his eyes from looking on evil. This fits with what we studied last week in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, when Paul says, meditate on these things. Meditate on things that are spiritually healthy for you, on purity, not on corrupt things, but on the holiness and the purity of God. Experience mental peace and mental health, not only for you, but your entire life by focusing on the things of the Lord. Here, the righteous man in the kingdom of God is the person who refuses to listen to the acts of violence or even people who want to commit acts of violence, and the one covering his eyes from even looking on evil. We have a tendency to entertain it quite readily. And the influences, again, the influences that we see and the influences that we hear, as the book of Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks, so is he. Our minds and our thinking processes make up who we are. Verse 16, the refuge of Yahweh. Yahweh, he himself, meaning the people, the righteous person. He himself, the seventh thing, will dwell on high, that is, on high places. I think one of the greatest compliments someone can give another human being, and I heard it the other day, I haven't heard it in years, but one person told another person, the thing that I noticed about you is that when it comes to dealing with the issues of life, you always take the high road. You don't take the low road. Take the high road. The righteous man, seventhly, in verse 16, he's on high places. He's set his affection on things above. To experience those three things, he will dwell on high. He's going to participate in fellowship with the Lord. His refuge will be the fortress of rocks. He's going to experience the protection of God. His bread will have been supplied. His waters will be reliable. God is going to supply the provision. Some take this to be that during the tribulation period, the 144,000 are going to be given refuge in the city of Petra, and water and food will be supplied there, and protection will be supplied there, and they will be protected to participate with God on high. Verses 17 to 24, the king of the kingdom, first the people of the kingdom, and now the king of the kingdom. Verse 17, the royalty of the kingdom. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. To see him in all of his glory, in all of his beauty. They will see a land of a distance. In other words, a country that just goes for miles and miles and miles and just fertile, gorgeous country. Verses 18 and 19, the reign of terror in the kingdom. You think, oh, the people are going to be terrified? Your heart will meditate on terror. That is, they're expecting the Assyrians to come in and watch them and spy on them and take notes and take notations about what people are doing. They're expecting people to come in and weigh the balances of their business deals. They expect people to come in and count the towers. That is, there are many inventories the Assyrians took in order to gauge the strength and might of the Israelites. Well, during the time of the kingdom of God, that 1,000-year reign of Christ, they're going to meditate on terror. That is, they're going to be occupied with being afraid based on what the Assyrians have done. Where is the one counting? Where is the one weighing? Where is the one counting the towers? Taking inventory. Fourthly, verse 19, you will not see the people being fierce. There'll be no Assyrian armies or opposing armies. Fifthly, you will not see a hearing a people of unintelligible speech with a stammering language there, that there is no understanding. Remember back in chapter 28, verses 11 and 19, Isaiah 28, 11 and 19, God says that part of the judgment against his people would be a foreign army would come in speaking a language that they could not understand. Very frustrating, even nowadays. I don't know whether it's just me, but whenever I'm in a place, especially a public place, and people are talking a language that I don't understand, I find it very rude. So when I let them know sometimes. I tell them, Kosiento itanamoso ito motopo popo kitiana. And they go, what does that mean? That's right, you got the whole idea. I can understand you, you can't understand me, rude. You know, for the Judahites and the Jerusalemites to have a foreign country come in speaking a language that they don't understand, unintelligible, is very frustrating, but it was the sign of God to them of judgment. Verse 20, the refuge in the kingdom. The people needed to contemplate on the future of Zion. He says, look at Zion, the city of our appointed festivals. So first of all, remember, Jerusalem is a place of appointed festivals. During the millennial kingdom, during the millennial reign of Christ, is that God's people are going to be able to feast and to fellowship with him in the city as it was appointed to. Secondly, your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation that is peaceful. Secondly, a secure place. A tent shall not be taken down. Its stakes will not be pulled up forever. Its durability, nor will any of its ropes be broken. It'll be permanent. No more wanderings for the children of Israel. They will be in Zion and Jerusalem, the ruler of the kingdom, verse 21. Because there, here's the reason why all of that is true in verse 20, because there mighty Yahweh will be with us. He will be a place of wide rivers and streams. No ship with oars will go on it, neither will any mighty ship pass over it. So with Yahweh dwelling there in Jerusalem, it will be a place plenteous of water and streams. Verse 22, the rule of the kingdom. Because Yahweh is our judge. At that time, Yahweh will be the ruler of the judicial system. That would be nice, huh? Secondly, Yahweh is our lawgiver. He will be the ruler of the legislative branch of government. He'll make the rules. And thirdly, Yahweh is our king. Yahweh will serve as the ruler of the executive branch of government. And then the statement of exclamation, he himself will save us. Not going to give us salvation. He himself is going to save us. Verse 23, the representation of Assyria in the kingdom. You mean they're going to be represented in the thousand-year reign? Directly when God did deliver them from the Assyrians, and we'll see in chapters 34 and 35 the next couple of weeks, this applies to all of God's enemies that's going to happen. The representation of Assyria here is of a disabled ship. Your ropes have been loosed. They could not hold firm the base of their mast. They have not even been able to spread the sail. Then the prey of a great spoil shall have been divided. The lame shall have spoiled the spoil. Zion is going to take the spoil from the conquest of Yahweh. And those who are physically weak, they are the ones who are going to come and take the spoil of the enemy. That's how thorough the Lord's conquest and victory shall be. Not the healthy are going to take the spoil, but the lame, the sick, will take the spoil. Verse 24, the remedy in the kingdom. An inhabitant of that time will not say, I have become sick. Now the second line is what is called a modal participle. I have not become sick by the people dwelling in it being forgiven of their iniquities. There'll be no more sin. Therefore, there is no more sickness in the kingdom of God. There is a connection between sin and sickness. It does not mean that every time we become sick, it's because of sin. In general, it is. If there was no sin, there would be no sickness. Sin has gripped creation. Sin has gripped man. And if there wasn't sin, there wouldn't be sickness. In James chapter 5, James points out the man who is weak, physically weak on his bed, to call for the elders of the church, anoint him with oil, praying over him in the name of the Lord. And if he confesses his sins, if he's committed sins, he will be healed and the prayer of faith will raise him up. James says there can be a connection between someone physically weak and sick on their sickbed, and they call for the elders of the church, and the elders of the church come and pray, and he confesses his sins, and the prayer of faith shall raise up the sick. Doesn't mean that the guy has the flu. In James 5, he's talking about physical weakness. In Psalm chapter 32, the psalmist David said, when I did not confess my sins, it had a toll on my physical body. I became weak and my joints ached. But only when I confessed my sins was vitality and strength restored back to me. There is an association all of our hardships, all of our difficulties, bare minimum is a reminder that sin is still here. That in our flesh is the law of sin. And in all of creation groans, Romans 8 says, waiting for the redemption of the children of God, waiting to be released. But until then, we are subject to the influences of sin that's in the world. Bare minimum, it's a reminder of how sinful we are and what sin is and the destruction that sin brings. But secondly, it is a disciplinary. It's to humble us. It's to make us see our weakness and to realize our sinfulness, which Paul said, the more he fellowshiped with the holiness of God, the more he saw himself as exceedingly sinful, which is what the Judahites saw when God destroyed the Assyrians. The sinners, the unrepented sinners, cried out and said, who can stand before a holy God that's as great as this, as they saw him defeat the Assyrians? But there will be no one that says, I have become sick during that time. Why? Because the people dwelling in it being forgiven of their iniquities. That's why. Next week, we begin the study of the last two chapters in this section. We now expand our vision and understanding through Isaiah the prophet in chapters 34 and 35 in order to study not just the judgment upon Assyria, but a judgment upon all of the enemies of God in the world. And of course, again, more ministry about the millennial reign of Messiah when he comes. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit makes history so alive, because you are alive. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And through your word, you teach us your ways. You cause us to come to know you and the way in which you move in our lives. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.